It just happens that recently I was listening to an interview with historian and author Tom Holland about his book Dominion. It's kind of a history of Christianity and the West, but really it's almost an explanation to an increasingly secular West that the world they live in, whether they know it or not, is much more deeply Christian than they could ever imagine. That Christianity has so fundamentally transformed our worldview that it's hard for us even to appreciate it. And the one example he brought up right away was actually crucifixion. He said, you know, it's almost impossible for those of us living on this end of history after Jesus to understand the full weight and finality of the cross to everyone else in all the world before Jesus. Because before Jesus, everywhere and always, the cross meant humiliation and failure and defeat. And no one ever would have second-guessed that, right? To second-guess what the cross meant for the person being crucified, I mean, it's like, imagine you're at the Super Bowl, you get Super Bowl tickets, you bring a friend, the game is over, the trophy is being presented to the winning team, and your friend turns to you and says, wait, which team won? Is it the team getting the trophy or the team crying in the locker room? Right? You'd say, what kind of question is that? Like, the trophy, getting the trophy means they won, right? Being crucified for all the world everywhere meant that you had failed. It meant that you had lost. I was thinking about it this way this week. You know, before Jesus, there were probably hundreds of thousands of people who had been crucified all around the world. And you know what never happened a single time? Never in any of those other times did people gather around the foot of the cross and look up at their friend or loved one or leader who is up there and say to each other, now, hold on a minute. Maybe we should just give this a little more time. Maybe, you know, I know you think it's over, but maybe this is all part of the plan. Maybe they're still going to pull it off. No one ever said that, not once. Do you know why? Because crucifixion was never the middle of the story, ever. It was always the end. So here's my question. Given that's true, why don't Jesus' disciples see his crucifixion as the humiliating defeat that crucifixion always had been? Why are they alone of all the people in the world able to look at the cross and somehow see victory where everyone else saw failure? How'd they do it? Well, the first answer is that initially, they don't. Initially, they react the same way that everyone else always reacted all throughout history. I was really struck by that this week. You know, if you read through Matthew 27, what you will find is not that the disciples have a character flaw or that they're a failure. What you find is that they react exactly the way everyone else would have if the leader of their movement had been crucified. You know what everyone else does? You know what the disciples do in Matthew 27? They run away. They hide and they lay low. They deny that they ever knew Jesus. They do everything they possibly can to make sure that whatever this Roman reaction is that swept up Jesus doesn't sweep them up as well. And then, of course, you find the other natural thing, right? I mean, they take for granted that Jesus being crucified meant that he was absolutely not the Messiah, but he was their friend. They still loved him. And so they mourn. They mourn because he's dead, and they mourn because that means he was not who they thought he was. And given time, they would have done the third thing that everyone else did, which is to wait and watch for the next would-be Messiah. But then, one day later, I mean, 24 hours later, somehow everything changes. And all of a sudden, all of these people, dozens of people over the next few weeks, who had the same universal response to crucifixion that everyone else had, all of a sudden flips on a dime and starts making the most incredible claim that the cross was not, in fact, defeat, but the victory of Jesus over the power of sin and death. And they went on, not just to say this, but to risk their lives. Many of them lost their lives just to proclaim that message, which most people in their world would have immediately dismissed as total nonsense. So again, I'll ask, what happened? How do we get from the disciples and followers of Jesus having the universal natural response to crucifixion to all of a sudden proclaiming this incredible, unbelievable message that somehow Jesus' crucifixion had actually been his victory? Well, in the passage we read earlier in the service, Matthew tells us that what it took was nothing less than physical, bodily resurrection confirmed both by an empty tomb and by the risen Jesus. And you need both. If you look back at Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, I'll tell you what really struck me this week, all right? So Matthew 28, verse 5, the women come to the tomb and they find this angel whose appearance is so striking, so terrifying that it has literally caused Roman soldiers to pass out in fear, okay? And this angel, this obvious messenger of God, looks at them and says, "The Jesus you were looking for is no longer dead. He is risen." Now you would think, you're an angel, you're a messenger of God. I mean, they're gonna take your word for it, right? Your word's gotta be good enough. The angel knows it isn't. That what he's asking them to believe is so wild, so unbelievable, that it's gonna take more. So you know what the angel, the messenger of God does? He says, "Look, I know you're gonna need some proof, so go ahead, look around the tomb. It is empty. And then when you're done with that, go back, round up the boys, and bring him to Galilee where Jesus said he was gonna meet you, and the risen Jesus, the embodied Jesus, will meet you there and you will see him." Even the angel of God knows it's gonna take both. Empty tomb, risen Jesus. And on that Sunday, they actually get to see both. So here's my point. I think we can sometimes take this for granted, but the reality of the resurrection had to come first. Only then, only after there is an empty tomb and a risen Jesus, could the theology even be imagined. I mean, that's Tom Holland's point too. Without both the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, nobody would have ever questioned the meaning of the cross. It just never would have occurred to them to even do that. But it also works the other way. And this is the cool part. The flip side of that is also true. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus was raised bodily back to life. The tomb was empty. And because that was true, and because those witnesses had seen it for themselves, they then had no choice but to look back at his crucifixion and radically reimagine what that had meant. And almost immediately, as the early church, as that first generation, is wrestling with how to make sense of this, they come to two dramatic conclusions. All right, two very important conclusions. First, those initial witnesses realized that because Jesus is raised from the dead, the crucifixion, which had always meant defeat, must in this case have meant victory, specifically over the power of sin and death. And look, stay with me, because I think the logic here is pretty straightforward, right? It goes something like this. The reason the crucifixion was so obviously failure and defeat was because it left you dead, right? It was an intentionally humiliating and agonizing death. And the key point was, at the end, Caesar's alive and you are not. And everyone knows, death is final. So if Caesar has the power to put you to death, then that means they have the final word. Now and always. It's the whole point. You know, the cross was Rome's way of saying to the world, go ahead, start whatever you want. Just know that we will finish it. We will finish it, right? But what happens now to that argument if Jesus is raised back, not as a spirit, not as a ghost, but to real physical life? Well, now I think you have to turn that whole argument upside down, right? If Jesus is alive, then it's the power of death and all who wield it that's been broken. Look, if Jesus' death on the cross, if everyone immediately assumed that that meant that he had been humiliated, that he had been defeated and rendered powerless and impotent, then what does it mean when he's raised again? Well, what the early church decides almost immediately is that means that Rome has been humiliated, that death itself has been rendered powerless and impotent. I mean, what other conclusion can you draw? If Jesus is risen, then death no longer has the final word. After all, I mean, it's kind of funny to think about this, but what kind of power can anyone have over someone who has been raised from the dead? You know, what are you going to even threaten them with? Death? You know, don't make him laugh, right? Oscar Wilde, in his great play Salome, has this fantastic scene where there's two guys from Nazareth who are reporting to King Herod about this this new prophet who's been doing some pretty incredible things out in the countryside. And Herod says, yeah, what's he doing out there? What's he up to? They said, well, he's incredible things. He's restoring sight to the blind. He's healing lepers. He's feeding thousands of people with just a couple loaves and fish. And Herod just waves him off. He goes, okay, all right, country bumpkins. You know, that's fine for you. You go ahead and believe that if you want to. I don't buy into any of that mumbo jumbo, all right? And then the two guys kind of look at each other and they say, well, there's also that thing he did with Jairus' daughter. And Herod says, who's Jairus' daughter? And they said, well, you know, you can question the other stuff, but there's no questioning that. People were there. They saw that his daughter was dead. And Herod goes, well, if she's dead, then what's going on? What was the point? He said, well, he raised her back to life. Everyone saw it. And at this point, Herod kind of freaks out a little bit. He says, wait, he's out there raising the dead? And they said, yeah, plenty of witnesses. And Herod gets angry, and he starts yelling at the guys. He says, I don't approve of the raising of the dead at all. I don't like that. In fact, I forbid it. I demand that you go and you find this Jesus and you tell him, I forbid him to raise the dead. It's a brilliant line. It's a comic line because of the part that goes unspoken, which is, or what? Or what? What are you going to do? What if they go to Jesus? Hey, Herod says stop raising the dead and Jesus says no. Then what? Ever since I first read that line, I loved it, because it captured for me in one sentence how the fact of the resurrection transforms total defeat into unquestioned victory. It captures almost perfectly the comical powerlessness of sin and death in the face of a resurrected Jesus. Because if Jesus is raised, if the tomb is empty, then the meaning of the cross has been completely inverted. Where once the cross proclaimed the all-powerful finality of death, the cross of Jesus now declares that death itself has been swallowed up in victory. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can now see his crucifixion for what it always was: God's victory over the power of sin and death. And what's really cool is you can see how the early church starts to figure this out almost immediately. In one of the earliest Christian writings, in the book of Colossians, these people, you know, this is a first generation, people who had seen the risen Jesus. Listen to how they explain the meaning of the crucifixion. Paul writes this, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. He says, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Look, believe me when I tell you, Tom Holland would back me up here, that to a Roman, to anyone living under Roman power, that is the craziest paragraph they have ever heard in their entire life. It is. Paul says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, that he made a public spectacle of them. I mean, to anyone alive at the time, that was exactly backwards. On the cross, that was where Rome triumphed over you. That was where Rome disarmed you and humiliated you. Unless Christ is raised from the dead. Because if Jesus is risen, then everything you thought you knew about the crucifixion is wrong. If Jesus is risen, then our sin and our legal indebtedness has been disarmed and taken away. If Jesus is risen, then it is death who has been defeated and humiliated. It's such a cool passage because it shows you how the fact of the resurrection forced the early church, it compelled them to reimagine something that they had always understood and to see the cross of Jesus for the first time for what it actually was. Jesus' great victory over the power of death. The resurrection also leads almost right away to a second realization. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, the life, teaching, and ministry of Jesus has been vindicated also. Look, if you've been with us the past 12 weeks or so as we've done this series through the book of Matthew, you know that everywhere Jesus goes, he's been declaring that the kingdom of God has drawn near, that in and through his ministry, that kingdom is being inaugurated in the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And as part of that, Jesus has been proclaiming a very particular vision of the kingdom of God. The vision Jesus cast is one where the doors have been ostentatiously thrown open to all the kinds of people that the good, obedient Jews had assumed were not going to be included in the kingdom. Tax collectors, sinners, thieves. Jesus says, this kingdom's for you too. He's even opened the door for Gentiles. Crazy stuff. The vision Jesus casts is one of seemingly limitless forgiveness for anyone who would receive it. And he has called his followers to a kind of Torah obedience that is defined by radical allegiance to God alone and to humble service of one another, motivated by genuine love for their neighbors. But that's not the only kingdom vision on offer. Look, Paul told you about the other vision on offer in our world today. Well, Jesus' world had other visions too. All right, the Pharisees had their vision of God's kingdom promise that they were also proclaiming, that they were teaching. Their vision was very different. It was one of national deliverance, where the nation of Israel was exalted and when their enemies were crushed and humiliated. It was a vision where all the right people, meaning, of course, the Pharisees themselves and the people who listened to them, they were exalted, and the people who didn't listen to them were brought low, or maybe even left out of the kingdom. They called people to a very specific, very strict kind of Torah obedience that they thought would compel God to deliver them and to help them conquer Rome and throw them out. There's also a very distinctly Roman vision, by the way, a Roman vision for a great all-conquering kingdom that would bring peace and order to a chaotic world. We don't often think of Rome as having their own sort of kingdom vision, but they absolutely did. There's this great inscription on a monument in modern-day Turkey that they've uncovered where we get a great little glimpse of this, and it's engraved into this monument. It says this. It says, the birth of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel, literally the good news concerning him. This most divine Caesar we consider equal to the creator of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and trending toward chaos, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new life. The providence which has orchestrated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection by giving us the Emperor Augustus, who was sent to us and to our descendants as a savior. He has put an end to war and set all things in order, and thereby, having become God manifest, Caesar Augustus has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. That's the Roman vision of the great kingdom that brings peace. And the Romans were out there peddling their vision. This was the fastest growing religion in the empire at the time of Jesus' death, was the emperor cult, worship of the emperor as a semi-divine figure. They had their vision of the kingdom that they were selling to people. The Pharisees had their vision of what the kingdom of God was going to be like, and Jesus had his. But when Jesus was crucified, everybody else took for granted that that was an emphatic no to Jesus' kingdom vision, right? That was as public and clear a failure of that vision as you could possibly ask for. If you were a Pharisee, it was proof that there was never going to be a kingdom of Israel without a military confrontation with Rome. If you were a Roman, it was one more example of the triumph of Roman justice over the chaos and rebellion of their enemies. But here too, the resurrection transforms the meaning of the cross. Because if Christ is risen, and if the tomb is empty, then God, in the most fantastic way possible, the most public way possible, has said yes to Jesus, to his life, to his vision for the kingdom, and to his interpretation of the Torah. It's God's great yes to all of it. And the early church recognized that immediately. The resurrection didn't just vindicate Jesus' sacrificial death, it vindicated his whole life. In the letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul quotes what a lot of people think is one of the oldest, earliest hymns of praise written by the early church. And what I want you to listen for as we read it is how they understand what Jesus has accomplished, and specifically, how he has accomplished it. How did Jesus accomplish all these great things? Well, here's what they say almost immediately after his resurrection. They say, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, that is, because of all of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you notice how that hymn pivots on the word therefore? I subtly cued you. Did you pick up that subtle cue that I gave you? Okay, good. What this hymn of praise argues explicitly is that the resurrection of Jesus and his subsequent exaltation and enthronement is a direct result, not only of his sacrificial death, but also of his faithful life. This was God's resounding public yes to the life of humility and service and sacrifice that Jesus not only taught, but lived out right until the very end. Now listen, this doesn't mean that if you follow Jesus, your life is going to be easy, without trials, without suffering, without persecution. All that stuff will probably come. But it does mean that suffering will not have the final word, that violence and armies will not have the final word. Not even death will have the final word. Instead, the resurrection promises us, it's the proof, the guarantee, that in the end, the humble will be exalted, that the last will be first, and that the servant of all will be the greatest in the kingdom. At the resurrection, God revealed Jesus' death to be a victory, and he said publicly, incredibly, yes to Jesus' life and teaching and to the life he has called us to as well. You know, as I prepared this message this week, I couldn't help think about conversations I've had around this all throughout my life. And the most common question I think that comes up, certainly for unbelievers, but also for believers, which is, you know, if God is real, if he exists, why doesn't he just make it a little clearer? I mean, why doesn't God just do something dramatic and obvious so that we would know that he's real, we would know what he's like, and we would know what he wants from us? And it occurs to me that today of all days, we shouldn't just breeze past the fact that on that first Easter, God gave all of us exactly what we're always asking for. He gave us a public, incredible, undeniable demonstration that he is real. The cross and the resurrection together give us the clearest, fullest picture of exactly who God is and what he wants from us, right? When we look at the cross, when we look at the resurrection, what we see written there clearly for anyone to see is the story of the great love and mercy and power of God. A love and mercy and power that should command our allegiance, should command our obedience. And the only question for us, as we sit before the cross, as we celebrate the resurrection, is will we give it? Will we give it? Would you close with me in prayer? Father, as we close, I do just want to celebrate and give thanks for the resurrection. God, you didn't have to do this, but you, in raising Christ, gave us this firm anchor for our hopes. This moment we could look back to where we could see and know without a doubt that you had said yes to Jesus. Where we could know and be sure that the cross was a victory, that the cross was the place where our sin and our legal indebtedness went to die so that we don't have to. Lord, we give you thanks for that and we celebrate that together this morning. But Lord, I want to pray especially for those who might be here or listening to this who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus, who are wrestling with the question of faith. And Lord, I pray that you would convict their heart of the truth of what they've heard, of the truth of the resurrection, that the tomb was empty, that the risen Jesus appeared to many. And then, Lord, as you convict them of the truth, might you lead them into a response of faith that produces a life of obedience. In your name we pray. Amen.